since I was here last, since announcements. We are starting a new series. I knew what I wanted to do. I just didn't know what to call the series. So I ended up just calling it Lesser Known Heroes of the Bible. And there were several. I want to do some character studies over the next few weeks and wanted to pick out some people that maybe don't get mentioned very often. And I thought we'd start in the book of Numbers. That's the book right before Deuteronomy. Book of Numbers, chapter 25. Man by the name of Phinehas. Now, this is the good Phinehas. There was also another fellow by the name of Phinehas that hasn't gone down with quite the greatest reputation. You remember who he was? Son of Eli. And he was killed when they tried to take the ark. And the Philistines killed him. And it was the news of his death that Eli fell backwards and broke his neck. Well, this is a Phinehas that occurs many years before. This Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron, the high priest, the brother of Moses. And he's the son of Eleazar, and he's mentioned a number of times in the Scriptures. But I just want to look at Numbers 25 this morning. Now, Balaam. You remember Balaam, he was this prophet, wasn't a very good one, but he was a prophet, and he had you remember his talking donkey, where he was rebelling against God and was basically running away, and his donkey stopped and wouldn't go any further, so Balaam starts beating on his donkey, and his donkey says, "Why are you doing that?" and lets him know that, well, it got his attention, you might imagine. Because the donkey's name, as far as we know, wasn't Francis or Mr. Ed. I know that taxes the memory on some of you about Francis, but some of you know who I mean. Well, he beat her, and of course there was an angel there ready to part his hair with a sword had he gone any further, but the donkey made sure that didn't happen anyway. Well, Balaam, He's talking with Balak, the Moabite king. The Moabite king wants to curse the Israelites, wants this true prophet of God to come and curse the Israelites. And Balaam, being a genuine prophet, we can run across any number of false prophets in the Scriptures. But Balaam, being a genuine prophet, like I said, wasn't a very good one, but he was a real one. He says, "I can't do anything God won't allow me to do." Balak says, "I'll pay you well." He says, "Well, let me see what God will let me do." And I'm paraphrasing a little bit, and I'm cutting across about four or five chapters of the book of Numbers here. But he wants to curse him, but every time he goes to curse him, God puts words of blessing in his mouth. So Balaam gets this idea. It's a very devious idea. The idea is, since I can't say anything, I want your money. I want to help you out, King Balak, but I can't say anything God won't let me say, so here's what you need to do. Send in your women and let them get with the men, and before too long, they'll be mixed. You'll have mixed children, and you can bring your men into the religion of the Moabites and things like that. And then I won't have to curse them because God will. That was his plan. It's very devious. And that's pretty much where we pick up here in chapter 25. Balaam, this prophet of God, plotting against the Israelites. You see, if they could lure the Israelites to be with the Moabite women, God himself would do away with the Israelites. He wouldn't need to curse them or anything else. God would take care of them. Let's begin reading. Beginning in verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." Now, the biggest thing I struggled with this week over this sermon was really to try and tactfully describe to you Baal of Peor. Now, the first thing, when somebody says Peor, the first thing I think of is that mule in Winnie the Pooh, the Eeyore. But this is not him. That's a cute, depressing kind of guy, but it's not Eeyore. Baal, as you know, was a god of fertility. He's a god of many things, but primarily fertility. And usually in the ancient world, you would have an area of land, and you would worship Baal of wherever that was from. Now, there's this mountain called Peor, and it has to do with a... I'm trying to... See, talking to 21st century, very tasteful Americans, it's very difficult to try and deal with the crudities of Peor. One, in one sense, meant whole. And the way it was used had to do with any part of the human body that would fit that description. Trying to be tactful here. And so this is Baal of the sexual. This is what this mountain was all about. That's how Baal worship occurred. That's why they had temple prostitutes, both male and female. You would worship Baal by having sex with a temple prostitute. And this is Baal of Peor. So the Moabite women, they went in and started mixing with the Israelite men, and they were going up and actually worshiping. I'm not making that up. Look at verse. I think it's verse 2. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Their god is Baal Peor. And their worship involved this sexual relationships that's going on. Now, this is God's people that have made a covenant that they belong to God. They were God's exclusively. And now they are literally having sex with other gods and worshiping other gods. They were seduced. Oh, they should have known better. You know, I was sitting down thinking about this, and I started thinking about, well, you know, they were seduced by friendly people. Yeah, these women went, they were very friendly. And come on over. Come with me. They were very friendly. Just, and so friendly, so many of them could not resist it. They were seduced by religious people. We live in a world in which, just every religion is the same, and your religion is as good as mine, and so we'll just accept one another and things. And the Israelites should not have had that attitude, but hey, come on over, let's worship. The way we do it, it's fun. It's exciting. But their seduction had consequences. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." We don't like to think about God being angry. Or you hear some people, you hear this on TV mainly, at least that's where I hear it. People talk about, the God of the Old Testament, the angry God of the Old Testament. He wasn't angry in the Old Testament, except when his people were unfaithful or sin was so blatant and nobody was doing anything about it. And here it says, not only was God angry, it says, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So this wasn't just God saying, "I don't like that." This was God saying, "Something's got to be done." This was a fierce anger. Well, results of a study which began in 1990 reveal that the percentage of people in America with no religion is growing, while the percentage of people who call themselves Christian is shrinking. In 1990, 8.2% of Americans claimed no religion. In 2008, that number had grown to 15%. The category of no religion includes atheists, agnostics, and those who claim no religious identity. Other findings in the survey were these. 69% of the population believes in a personal God. In 1990, Oregon led the nation in no religion, 18%. But in 2008, the leader with 34% was Vermont. 15 8/10% of the population identifies themselves as Baptist, down from 19.3% in 1990. The percentage of people who call themselves in some way Christian, that's just a generic term, Christian, has dropped more than 11% since 1990. This coincides with an 11% increase in those who have no religion or have chosen a non-Christian religion. Islam and Eastern religions have had slight growth in the percentage of population, each under 1% since 1990. And the percentage of the population that is part of mainline Protestant denominations has dropped from 18.7% in 1990 to 12.9% in 2008. More than ever before, people are just making up their own stories of who they are. They say, "I'm everything, I'm nothing, I believe in myself." That's what Barry Kosman said. He's one of the authors of this survey. He also concluded from the 1990 data that many saw God as a personal hobby, that's what he calls it, and that the USA is a greenhouse for spiritual sprouts. Today, he says, religion has become more like a fashion statement, not a deep personal commitment for many. That really stuck out with me, and because of the truth of it. Christianity, for many people, is just a fashion statement. What kind of religion are you going to wear today? Well, today I'll be Jewish, or I'll be Islam, or I'll see, it's an acceptance of all these different religions. Now that survey and stuff, that's speaking about the people of today, but that sounds like the people here in our text. See, with them, religion was like a fashion statement. See, people haven't changed a whole lot. And unfortunately, I can say that too much about the church. That our Christianity, we wear like a fashion statement. For many of us, we have our church clothes. I honestly, it's the only time I wear a suit, when somebody dies or church. At weddings, too. But other than that, But sometimes we have church clothes. That idea is kind of fading a little bit. But quite often we have our Christianese that we speak. We have words and things. We talk one way at church and we talk another way when we're not there. Some people, they 6 days of the week, they speak one kind of language that they would never dare speak in church. Kind of wear our religion like it's a fashion statement. I don't remember who it was. This was couple of weeks ago. But I was on Facebook looking at somebody's profile. And when it got down to religion, for me, I put New Testament Christianity. And I really don't remember who this was. I don't even remember if I really knew them, just maybe thought I did. But what they put on there, they were a little bit of everything. Well, that sounds like people of today speaking. Well, that's who we're dealing with. But look at what happens. Look at the verses 6 through 9. It says, "Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Now understand what's going on. Moses is announcing, we're going to kill these people that are involved with this Midianite trouble, this Midianite mess. While the people are crying because they know what this means, he said he's going to destroy them. They're going to be killed. They're going to be executed. Somebody, we find out who it is a little later, somebody takes over to his family tent while this is going on, this Midianite woman, and they're going to do the things we've been talking about that they were doing. Just as Moses is saying, we've got to execute anyone involved in this. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now, what's this plague? This is the fierce wrath of God. Flip over to, this plague was brought on by Balaam's evil, devious plan and the people falling for it. And there was a plague. We don't know what the plague was, but we do know that it killed 24,000 people. But this action of Phinehas stopped it. Boom. He goes in and he runs these two through and it stops. I doubt seriously that's the noise it made. But it stopped instantly. That quick action saved the day. I mean, think about that. Moses is in the process of telling people, we've got to execute these people. We've got no choice. God has said it's going to be. And as he's doing it, somebody sneaks across the back with this Midianite woman to do the very thing these people need to be executed for. Does he know that Moses is saying that? Probably not. He's all caught up in what's going to happen. And you guys have been around teenager. I don't know if there's a teenager or not, but I have experience with this. I was one time. Yeah. Teenagers around girls. I told you about Betty Nolan, the girl in the fifth grade. I wasn't a teenager in the fifth grade. But she used to kick my shins and kick my knee. Whenever we went out to recess or for for whatever, PE or whatever, we would find time. She would spend the whole time out there chasing me around, kicking me in the knee. And it hurt. She wore hard-soled shoes. I think she did this because she knew I get to spend the day chasing Scott around to kick him in the knee and to kick him in the shins. And I'd go home and have big bruises on my shins. But I loved it. She's paying attention to me. No, it wasn't the other guy that she's chasing around. It was me. Guys will go through all kinds of stupid things like that. Many of them will. I shouldn't paint with such a broad brush. If they get the attention of the girl. I can't help but think of that when I see this. You know, if I was around a girl, I was oblivious to everybody else. Well, this guy, as Moses is making this pronouncement, they've all got to be executed. He's, come on, come on, come on. And they go off into the tent. Oblivious to what Moses was saying, oblivious to what God had said. I said these people were seduced by friendly people. Folks, church today is God's people. There's no doubt about it. We too have an exclusive covenant with our God. Jesus, the night he was betrayed, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's what Jesus said. He didn't say, but if you're Buddhist, you know, it's good enough. Or if you want to follow after some other religion, or if you don't want to follow the plan that I lay out for you. He didn't say any of that. He says, I am the way. That's where it stops. There is no other. Yet we so often, we're seduced by friendly people. Now, sometimes it does involve sex, like it did with these people here. But quite often we get, oh, because somebody can come and teach the most vulgar doctrine. Oh, but they're such a nice guy. Or in many churches, such a nice woman. They can't be all that wrong. They're so nice. Paul told the Corinthians, even Satan appears as an angel of light. That's nice. That's beautiful. Well, this guy is completely oblivious to what Moses is saying, what God has said, and at that moment he doesn't care. But Phinehas cared. He cared about his God. He cared about what these people were doing. He cared about how it reflected upon God's people. He cared. Now, some might think what Phinehas did was rash. It was hateful. It was knee-jerk. He should have sat down and thought about it before he did anything. Well, all this took place because of Balaam's plan. The fellow who did sit down and think things out, and he had a plan, a devious plan. All of this occurred. These 24,000 people died. Now, we know it was Balaam's plan. I mean, we didn't read that, but we've got Balaam in chapter 24 and earlier. And besides that, in Numbers, in the 31st chapter, the 16th verse, it says, behold these, and he's talking about the women that are in verse 15, behold these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. This plague that came about was because of the plan of Balaam. Chapter 31 says so. It was the cause. And Phinehas, with his rashness, with his knee-jerk reaction, saved the day. Who knows how many would have died of this plague had not Phinehas taken the action he did. Was he rash? No. Was he hateful? No, he wasn't. You see, his love for God and the truth outweighed his love of the people there. And that's what Jesus said. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke that we're to put mother, father, wife, husband, sister, brother, everybody should fall below Jesus. That's hard to do, but that's what Jesus said has to happen. Matter of fact, the word that gets translated says you must hate these. And we know we've studied this before. That hate means doesn't mean hate like you go beat them up. It means they must take a secondary role before Jesus. They must be less than our love for Jesus. Well, let's finish this chapter, beginning in verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. That was the knee-jerk, hateful, rash decision of Phinehas. It was neither of those. It was godly, and God appreciated it. Let's go on. Now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's household among the Simeonites. The name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was head of the people of a father's household in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks, with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor and in the affair of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of the Midian, their sister who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor. Phinehas did not go down in history as some sort of terrible murderer. Although we live in a land that we live in a time and a culture whereas we have people that would look at this, oh, how terrible that could be. And they would have more concern over the retaliation than they would the sin. Well, he did not go down in the eyes of God as some sort of terrible murder. He did not go down in the history of Israel. People named their children after this man because of what he did. What he did was righteous. Verse 11 actually says, God says that he turned away my wrath. His reaction to the sin in which, that he saw was not rash, it was not hateful, it was not knee-jerk. He turned away the wrath of God. Now folks, the people of Israel had slapped God in the face. They made a covenant. They said, yeah, we want to be your people. We're going to be your people exclusively. We understand you're a jealous God and all that other stuff. And we're going to be your people. And now here comes through this plan, the Midianite women and everything, they start being lured away. Bowing down to other people, bowing down to gods, giving themselves, instead of being faithful to their marriages and to their own wives, they start having all kinds of affairs and relationships with these Midianite women, all because of the plan of Balaam and Balak, who were out to destroy God's people. And I want to tell you, there are a lot of people in the world today that want to destroy God's people. And they are going to do everything they can to seduce the church, and it starts with an attack upon God's Word. For the last 40 years, we've suffered the consequences of things like what was used to be called the Jesus Seminar, in which they would actually sit around in rooms and they would read a portion of Scripture, and they had colored beads. I don't remember exactly what the colors were, used to, but they had colored beads, and if they thought Jesus actually said this, they'd put in a red bead, you know, red letter Bible, a red bead. And if they didn't think Jesus said it, they'd put in a black bead. And if they weren't sure, it would be a white bead. And then they'd take a vote. Oh, Jesus said this. Or sometimes it was, no, Jesus didn't really say this. This just got written down. And then they would make their announcements known, and big magazines and stuff would carry the results of it to tell us whether Jesus actually... Folks, people like Matthew and John, they were there. And when they wrote it, they knew what Jesus said because they heard it with their own ears. You don't believe me? That's how 1 John starts up. Jesus, whom we've seen with our eyes, heard for ourselves, and we've seen with... Anyway, it just goes... They heard it. People like Mark and Luke, they wrote with the help of people who were there. Tradition says that Mark wrote with Peter looking over his shoulder. Well, maybe not looking over his shoulder, but Peter was there, that he got his information from Peter. We know that Luke was with the Apostle Paul. These people knew what Jesus... We don't have to take a vote. Well, Steve can't... As Kevin and I were driving around somewhere, I think it was when we got lost going to the pizza place, I was killing some time letting him listen to some singer that I really liked back in the 80s. And I really liked him, not so much because his music was so great, but so many of his lyrics were powerful. And in one of the songs, it's called What Would the Devil Say? He says, you've got the sword of the Lord, but yours is covered with rust. Satan seduces us in all kinds of ways. He'll create any way he can to keep you from studying his word, God's word. How about the seduction of the alarm clock? Had this discussion with somebody just this past week. I admitted to her that I was, every Sunday morning that alarm clock goes off. Oh, I hate it. I despise it. I'm ready to throw it across the room. How dare it wake me out of a good sound sleep? It went off this morning. I could not believe. Why is that going off so early? What's wrong with my phone is my alarm clock. So I reached over and I looked. 7:15, that's what I set it for. I started thinking, you know, I could probably squeeze some more time out of this. For many people, my guess is there's a lot of people that are home in bed this morning because they were seduced by their sleepiness. Satan uses all kinds of things to seduce us. There are people out there. There are false teachers. There are churches we could go to that around here, they know what they're teaching is not scriptural, but it doesn't bother them. Why? They've been seduced. Whether it be from a Bible college or some other group. Some people, well, look at how many people we have. And sometimes this is easy. Let me stop here. Sometimes this gets to us. I mean, we look around, we see a lot of empty pews. And for me, that's a discouragement every week. As several of you know, I come in every Sunday. I'm ready to see 1,000 people show up. I don't know where we'll put them all. Something's happened. Something's had to have happened sometime during the week that we're going to get a bunch of people in here. And sometimes that gets discouraging. We look around, maybe we need to go someplace that's really big or growing. Size does not mean that they're growing spiritually. That's just where a lot of people are going. Too often, not always. I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but too oftentimes, place is growing because that's the place to go to be entertained, not because that's the place to go to be fed the Word of God. We need to realize just because we look at, now that doesn't necessarily mean that, but too often that's the case. But they're large like that because they have a great nursery, or because they have an entertaining youth program, or they have nice visual equipment, or they have, you know, I know for a fact we've had some visitors that aren't here anymore because we don't have the big choir and the big, you know, really humongous band and stuff like that. And then they just flat out told me that's why they're not coming back. You see, people have been seduced into following after the things that aren't important. Or maybe they are important, but they're important because they're evil or wrong. Phinehas felt a righteous anger when he took action upon what he saw. Roger Chambers, one time he responded to an article by defending the gospel. The fellow that wrote the article wrote him back and said he didn't have the Spirit of Christ. He said, yes, I did. I had the Spirit of Christ that tore down the cords and started whooping up on people. He had the Spirit of Christ. He had that Spirit. That's not what the guy intended, meant by that. Folks, we need to take a stand. We need more Phinehases in the church. We need people that when they see sin going on, they're willing to do what it takes to get it resolved. Do you think God hated Cosby and Zimri? I don't think he did. But that's the case with sin. Sin will kill you or get you killed. Now, as Christians, we've got to do the same thing. We have, and I don't mean we got to go grab a spear or start running people through. That might get you on the news, but for all the wrong reasons. When we see sin, we've got to take action upon it. Again, we don't run people through with spears. If we did do that, eventually that spear would have to turn upon ourselves, wouldn't it? We'd see sin in our life, have to do something about it. If that was our answer, we'd have to end up committing suicide, running ourselves through. Our job in the new covenant is to point people to Jesus and teach by words and by example. And instead of a spear, we have a sword. It's this right here. We do have the sword of the Lord. And we can run people through with this sword. Let it affect their hearts. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And if we're not out telling, people aren't going to be hearing and listening and learning. We've got to tell people about the Word of God. We've got to do something. When we see sin rearing its head, we must, in the spirit of Phinehas, we've got to take action. Now, we've got to take action in two ways. One is globally. There are some, as we look across the globe, there are some big problems. And I would put, first and foremost, abortion on that. We've got the murder of the most innocent life that there is. We'll save the whales, save the seals, save whatever's cute and squeals, but we kill the little babies that aren't born yet. And we have politicians in this state and in Washington, D.C., that are doing everything they can to make it even easier to kill the children. Why doesn't this fill us with this righteous indignation of Phinehas? Again, let's not go running people through. And I am, to me, the abortion bombings and stuff, abortion clinic bombings are as bad as abortion. Murder's murder, no matter how it's done or to whom it is done to. What do? We need to take the sword of the Lord and teach and preached. Until we have repentance on a nationwide, on a global scale, this isn't going to change. But sitting around and just wishing it would go away is not going to do it. We need things like mission work. We see what Satan's doing. We see what nations are doing to the church, to their own people. What do we need to do? We need people that are willing to go and teach and preach against such things. We need to teach against the false philosophies and teachings of our world. We dare not sit by and let things like, when Dickie Chambers was here, he taught a lot about postmodernism. And he mentioned the way of thinking that all things are, all values and things are equal, and they're not. We need to teach against such things. Let people know that the Scriptures are relevant, that God is real, and that He's concerned, and He is watching. But then, we not only need to take action on a global scale, we need to take action personally. We need to clean up our own life. We need to make sure that our own life is free from sin, and if not free, that we're dealing with it, that we're trying to get it out of our own life. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That would be those outside the church. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. Do we care what others think about us? I've heard people say, "Well, I don't care what you think about me as long as you love my Lord." Folks, to many people, you represent Jesus. And the only Jesus they're ever going to see is you. You better care what people think about you. How much are we joining ourselves to the Moabites, the Midianite women? TV, radio, books, magazines, internet. Do we allow the world to come in and distort our ideas and our faith toward God? Well, do we have the spirit of Phinehas in our own life? God wants us to have it. He was pleased with what He did. God considered what He did as a righteous act. But you know, let me finish off this message by going back to where this all got started. Balaam. All of this trouble got started with Balaam, the son of Beor. I want three things I want to point out about Balaam that the New Testament mentions. New Testament mentions Balaam three times. Mentions him by name. And in 2 Peter 2:15, we see the way of Balaam. He says, Peter writes, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." He's talking about many in the church have gone after that. Loving the wages of unrighteousness. They loved unrighteousness, and they loved what they got paid for doing unrighteousness. And so they had fallen away from the faith. This is the way of Balaam. This seduction, this deviousness that was such a part of the plan. To lure God's people away from what they ought to be doing and get them doing something that God abhors. In Jude, verse 11, we see the error of Balaam. Jude writes, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So here we see the error of Balaam. First we see the way of Balaam. What is the error of Balaam? Well, it's doing things for money, doing things that are seductive, things we get seduced into doing, things that we get tempted into doing and that go against the will of God. And finally, we see that the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." This is the doctrine of Balaam. What's that doctrine? Let's put stumbling blocks in the ways of people so they can fall. There are people in the church that will do this to build their own selves up. They will make, Mike shaking back there shaking his head. I know some of these people too. Maybe not the same ones, but this kind of person that they'll make you look as bad as they can make you so that they look better by comparison. But they've got sin in their life. They want that removed. But if they can make you look bad, at least I'm not doing that. This was the doctrine of Balaam. It's to bring others down. Folks in the church, we're to build one another up. And we're to be there for one another. And when we see something going wrong, or we see sin in somebody's life, we need to not just turn our head. Because if you let one sin get away with, if you let one person get away with a sin, you might think, well, that's his problem. Well, okay, that's not true. But even if it was just his problem, you're losing a brother or a sister. But his problem soon, before too long, becomes your problem. It becomes the people that know that person committing whatever sin it may be. And think, oh, that's what Crown Hill Church, they do that. They allow that there. And then before too long, oh, Christians, they do that. They're not any better than anybody else, so why listen to them? Let's not follow after the doctrine of Balaam. Instead, let us, like Phinehas, grab our spiritual spear. Matter of fact, I encourage you to grab the sword of the Lord and use it and tell others about the truth of the gospel. And let's make sure that we not only globally are dealing with things, but that we are also looking at ourselves and saying, I've got to get that out of the presence of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for men like Phinehas and his example. We don't read much about him in Scripture, but men like that encourage us to do what's right, encourage us to stand firm on the truth of your word. And I pray, my God, that all of us would seek to have the same spirit of holiness, the same spirit of wanting to be right before you, that we would remove sin out of our own lives and tactfully and with your word, help remove the sin out of the lives of other people by teaching and by telling of the greatness of your Son. My God, I pray that these words today would help change our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning, if you are not a Christian, maybe you've been seduced by some things, need to repent. Maybe if you're here and you're not a Christian, the way to becoming a Christian is very simple. The way Jesus laid it out is you've got to believe in who He is, that He died on the cross, and on the third day rose from the grave. You've got to repent, that is, change your mind, make a decision to follow after Jesus. You've got to confess Him before men and be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And it's at that time, again, that Bible study I had this week, we looked at baptism, and it's just astonishing at how clear the idea is that it is at baptism. That is the point in time a person goes from being lost to being saved, to being a non-Christian to a Christian, to being a person that was not a part of the people of God to being a person that is the people of God. If you're here this morning, you've never given your life over to Jesus, we ask you to do that now. Come and be obedient to what the Scriptures teach. Give your life to Jesus. Fred?
Let's be standing.